And we read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us faith to accept the hard and fearful sayings of Scripture, that we might receive these things not only for the sake of our own faith and edification, but also that we might eagerly and urgently share the truth with those who need it. We pray tonight, Father, that the truth would be clearly preached, not because this passage is unclear, but, Lord, because we need these things laid before us and pressed home. We need to have our pilgrimage shaped by what the end of it will look like. So, Lord, please get good from the preaching of your word. And we pray specially that if any person here is unprepared for the day being described, your Holy Spirit would prepare them even now. Amen. We have a weighty matter to discuss tonight. It's Judgment Day. This is the same Judgment Day that has been mentioned repeatedly in the cycles of Revelation. It's the same Judgment Day, for instance, that was described in the scene of chapter 14, and before it in another cycle of Revelation in chapter 11, where we read, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Revelation chapter 20, the passage we've read tonight, verses 11 through 15, is simply the fullest description, and perhaps the clearest and most powerful description of Judgment Day that the Scriptures give us, or at least that the book of Revelation gives us. We've been going through these seven sections of the book of Revelation, and we've seen that as you go through the seven sections, each one tells the same story, though with slightly different emphases. Basically, they all describe the course of world history between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, but the first and last cycles are a little different. The first one in that it focuses so specifically on the this-worldly realities of persecution and heresy and what's going on in the churches before it gets behind the scenes. And then the last cycle of Revelation is a little different because here the focus is more on what happens after the second coming of Jesus than the other cycles are. We got some of that same story told us again in the form of a millennium with the saints reigning with Jesus in heaven last week, but the rest of chapter 20 and chapter 21 and 22 take us to what happens next. Now the text majors on judgment and on a glorious hope that come after the return of the Lord Jesus and the battle that he wins, described at the end of the other cycles of Revelation. After the world comes to an end, after Jesus has returned in glory and in victory, now court is in session. And there are four things we should look at tonight: the courtroom, the evidence, the verdict, and the sentencing. In the first place, we must consider the courtroom. Judgment Day is initiated by the conclusion of the previous passage. Verse 10 said that the devil who had deceived the people was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are, and they are tormented night and day forever. There are lots of acts of judgment, many judgments plural, that we've seen in the book of Revelation. There are judgments of God constantly being poured out during this age. There are specific institutions or people or things that get judged, like Babylon, like the beast, like the false prophet, and now like the devil himself. But now we might wonder, after the smoke clears, after the final victory, as we stand on the battlefield of what Jesus has accomplished, as we are surrounded by silence and the smoke of his adversaries, is that it? Does everyone just disappear? No, it turns out everyone will then stand before the judgment. Everyone on both sides of that cosmic conflict will give an account. Everyone will have one of two outcomes determined. Now, as court is convened, we're told that heaven and earth flee away, unable to bear the presence, the unveiled glory and holiness of their Creator. Similar to what we've seen previously in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 14 said, "The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." After the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, when it was time for Babylon to drink the cup of God's wrath, we read, "Every island fled away and the mountains were not found." This idea that creation can't bear the unveiled presence of God, that it will tremble and become undone, that the hills will smoke, as the Psalms say, or that we see at Mount Sinai, it's pervasive in Scripture. Psalm 118 and so forth teach us this very thing. In fact, so severe is the shaking and the fleeing away of the created order that it's actually preparation for what's going to come next in chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. So you might say Judgment Day takes place in this sort of conceptual gap between the destruction, the collapse, the fleeing away of the old order of reality at the presence of God unveiled, and the inauguration of the new heaven and the new earth that we'll read about in the next chapter. So when the old is ended, and as the new is about to begin, the hinge of those two realities, you might say, is Judgment Day. Now, at the center of this judgment is what's called a great white throne in verse 11. It's called a throne because what's about to be administered here is royal justice. This isn't justice that's hired out to some underling in the administration of the cosmic king. This is going to be Jesus Christ himself determining who is with him and who is guilty. It's white, this throne, evidently because it's supposed to reflect purity or holiness. You see, the issue on Judgment Day is going to be purity and holiness, and our unholiness in particular contrasted with God's holiness. Sometimes human beings tend to get confused about this, and we think that those who will receive the favor of God, or those who have an inside track, or those who are specially blessed, are going to be those who are the smartest or the prettiest or the healthiest or the most prestigious. We think that it's the survival of the fittest, and we forget that God's evaluation and our status in the age that is to come is ultimately grounded in morality, in holiness, in questions of right and wrong. God is interested in right and wrong from the very beginning of the human race in the book of Genesis all the way down here to the final judgment of the human race at the end. And even though we sometimes get confused on this, I think there's a gut-level understanding. When we talk about somebody deserving this or that, we understand that there's got to be some kind of moral judgment and moral consequence for the universe to make sense. And so the Scriptures teach us. All of those questions will be answered. All of those actions will be weighed and consequences will be meted out by one who is himself pure and holy, unstained and different from sinners. He will evaluate the morality of those who stand before him and will either end up with eternal life or eternal death. Now, we are told of one who sits on this throne. "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Now, the scene here is kind of echoing Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is the one seated upon a throne. There are several echoes of Daniel 7 here, but we have to remember that all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all participate in all the works of God as he deals with his creation. And so not only for that reason, but also because of Jesus' own description, we should understand that ultimately it will be Christ himself who is the one seated on the throne. So Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25 when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Then after giving some evaluation of their conduct and how they treated what Jesus calls the least of these, he also says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then verse 46, "These will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the same scene in Matthew 25 is described for us as Revelation chapter 20, but there clearly it is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, who dispenses the final evaluation of God and sends those evaluated into their final reward or their destruction. It is, in fact, a comprehensive judgment. All the dead appear, all stand before him, we're told. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, we realize there's going to be an evaluation of angels, too. They are moral agents, but here the focus is on human beings. Death and Hades yield up the dead, we are told. Also, the sea in verse 13 yields up the dead. This is not trying to make geographical distinctions. You know, there's just this basic idea of the grave, the pit, Sheol, hell, the sea, the land, anything, anywhere you could find the dead, they're given up. The point is not to come up with a geography of the intermediate state. The point the text is making is that not a single soul will be missed. No one will be forgotten. No one will be exempted. From the greatest to the smallest, from the first to the last, from Adam and Eve who will be there, to the last baby born on planet Earth who will be there. Everyone. As Paul announced in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He commands, therefore, all people everywhere to repent. Now, in order for this to happen, in order for there to be a universal judgment, there is going to be a universal resurrection. Both the just and the unjust will be raised up from the dust of death. We talked last week about the first resurrection, a kind of spiritual resurrection. And we said there is some room for debate as to whether that simply refers to those who have died entering the presence of Jesus, who reigns now already in heaven on the throne, or whether we can already say, in a sense, we are resurrected here within this life, because so often the Bible describes our being born again as the application of resurrection life to us. We are joined to Christ. We are raised up with Christ already here and now. But now we're talking about the second resurrection, a general resurrection in which every human being, great and small, no matter how long ago they lived, no matter how they died, no matter where their molecules have been spread on the face of this planet, every single person being resurrected, their soul rejoined to their body, and in that resurrection they will have to face up to God, their Maker. Several passages of the Bible reaffirm this idea of a general resurrection, including Daniel 12. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Jesus also affirms it in John chapter 5. Here's the point you need to know. You will be there. You will be standing in front of a great white throne on which is the king who is qualified to dispense justice. You will be under review. No matter how obscure you think you are in this life, no matter how under the radar you hope to fly, no matter how long you will have been dead, no matter how deeply you have been buried or drowned, you will be there. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Having considered the courtroom, then, we need to consider the evidence. You and me and every human being will be judged how? By what standard, by what evidence will the king on his throne render his judicial verdict? Well, it's on the basis of these books. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened. Now, these books contain a record of our works or our deeds. The books were opened, and the end of verse 12 says, the dead were judged by what was written in the books, i.e., according to what they had done. And the same thing is said at the end of verse 13, according to what they had done. So judgment is by works, and the idea of books, again, there's a lot here that is meant to help us get a mental handle on this. I'm not sure that there's going to be some literal massive scroll if you were going to unpack every moral decision I've ever made in my life, every sin, every failure. You would need a really big scroll or a really big book. I think this is simply representing to us the flawless memory of God by which he will lay bare under the blazing light of heaven with perfect, painful clarity exactly who you are as revealed in every decision you've ever made. It'll all be laid out for you. The file will be complete. Regardless of whether it's written in a literal book or not, everything is represented by these books. God will point out to every man, woman, and child, to every one of you and to me, what you did, what you said, what you thought at every moment of your life, what was right about it, what was wrong about it, how it looked from the perspective of heaven, and what it now deserves as you stand before the incarnate Lord. Now, it's not just this passage, but it's throughout the Bible that we are assured that judgment will be by deeds or works. In other words, though we sometimes ask diagnostic questions about being allowed into heaven, the actual procedure of Judgment Day is not to ask you what you believe. It's not to ask you about your faith. It's not to ask you to recite a creed or to recall some prayer you prayed. It is to open the books and look at the evidence. The Bible's plain about this. It's plain about it in the Old Testament, where an appeal to God's justice in the face of deeds is made by the psalmist in Psalm 28 and Psalm 62. Likewise, Jesus himself says in Matthew, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will repay every person according to what he has done. Now, those deeds include not just the outwardly observable things that you or I could record about a person, but also God has a plain view of our inner life, of the landscape of our soul, and the record of the deeds of our minds, you might say. We are reassured in Scripture repeatedly that our secret thoughts will be laid bare, and these will be part of the evaluation. For instance, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil, unless you think that's only secret outward acts. We read verses like 1 Corinthians 4, 5. The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then each one will receive his commendation from God. Jeremiah speaks similarly, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now, this idea of an absolutely comprehensive evaluation by God the Son in full view of the cosmos is a horrible prospect for the wicked. And they're the ones being focused on, really, in this passage. We'll talk more about the outcome for those who are considered righteous at the end of this day. But for those who are standing on their own record, based on what is in these books, in the memory of God, in the evaluation of heaven, this is a bad day. Daniel chapter 7, again, on which this scene is patterned, says that a fiery stream issued from before the one seated at the throne. Thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him when the court was seated and the books were opened. But you might ask, well, what about Christians? What about those who are going to be considered righteous? Are they going to be reviewed? Will they have the books opened? After all, the focus here is on the wicked. And if my name is in this book of life that we're about to discuss, then do I still have to have God go over and expose the thoughts and intentions of my heart? Don't I get a get out of judgment day free card? If there are going to be judgments, am I going to be part of them? Well, yes, we will all have to give an account. This is taught to us in Romans 14, verse 12. Each one of us, Paul says to his Roman hearers in the church, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And likewise, 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear, he says to the Corinthian Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, does that mean that you need to be terrified? No, it does not. It does mean you don't want to waste your opportunities to serve the Lord. It does mean that you want to be mindful of those idle words we speak that Jesus warns about, and about those sinful acts that we commit. But every sin that is laid bare on Judgment Day for you and me will be a forgiven sin. It will be a legally blotted out and negated sin. You and I will have to be, yes, subjected to judgment, but even as we are undergoing judgment, we will undergo judgment in Christ Jesus and not apart from him. As a man, woman, or child united to Christ, you will be reviewed. And if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation according to Romans chapter 8. And every sin revealed in this perfect record that is kept by God of every moral decision and impulse you've ever had, all of it will be in Christ. All of it will be forgiven. All of it will be covered over. And the purpose of exposing it then will not be to terrify you, but to give praise to Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is sufficient to expunge the record of our guilt. Believers, as we'll see, are going to be found not guilty thanks to their name being in the book of life. But they will have their works reviewed. Having their record expunged, having their sins forgiven for Jesus' sake, you and I will still have to undergo the judgment of our works. Why? Well, for one thing, it'll vindicate our claim to be Christians. Again, evidence doesn't come from talk. It doesn't come from storytelling or claims. Evidence comes from works. You see that even in the case of those who are welcomed as sheep in Matthew 25, right? What's reviewed? How is it proven that they actually belong to Jesus? Because they say, Lord, Lord? Because they say, oh, I always assumed it or I never assumed it? No, it's because you did this. Because you were kind. Because you were humble. Because you were a servant. Because you went to prison. You clothed me. You fed me. And so one reason why the books will still be opened in our case is to prove that we are who we say we are and to prove it publicly so that no one may accuse us of being fake or of God for being unfair. We actually belong to Jesus Christ because you can see his life manifested in us. You see, the record contains not only the story of everything we've done wrong, but also everything we've done right. Those good works for which we were created in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2. So our works will vindicate our claim to be a Christian. Our works will vindicate God's salvation. Our works will also be commended and rewarded by the judge. That's something else that is a pervasive idea in Scripture, that God will praise you, 1 Corinthians 4, that Jesus will reward you, call you a good and faithful servant, that he will acknowledge the treasure you've laid up in heaven, that he will say, enter into your reward, that he will say, here, have dominion over these cities. There is a rewarding and a praising that is given to the saints, and so their books are opened. And also there is the idea that comes up repeatedly in the Psalms when David pleads about the injustices, the misunderstandings, the slanders that are performed by the wicked. There is this idea that on Judgment Day, the record will be set straight. there are times when God's people are innocent and they are afflicted or they are slandered, they are misunderstood, and Judgment Day will bring that to light as well. Now, sometimes Christians talk about the so-called Bema judgment of Jesus, drawing on a Greek word from 2 Corinthians 5, versus the Great White Throne judgment, because they do understand correctly that we are not going to have it be an open-ended question about whether we're going to get tossed in the lake of fire or not. That question's been settled for us in Jesus Christ, who has recorded our names in the Book of Life. And all that we have now as what is valid information to be acted upon in these books is the good stuff that's left after Jesus Christ has canceled our unrighteousness. And so these Christians would say, well, for us, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it's only God responding graciously, rewarding what we have done right. And, you know, that's true. I don't think you need to make up different terms or different judgments. All you really need to know is this. Judgment Day, as a broad category, will mean different things for different people. Whether it is an experience of deep shame and terror, or of thanksgiving and rejoicing, whether it leads to the lake of fire, or to the commendation of God, Judgment Day will mean very different things for different people. Well, let's look at that outcome then. Having considered the courtroom, having considered the evidence which is recorded in these books, next, the verdict. The books that have been opened will vindicate God's verdict, God's judgment. But there's another book that's in play, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the idea of a book of life goes back to the Old Testament. It's originally, in Psalm 69, a book in which there is conceptualized, at least the idea of the book is supposed to be a record of those who are living, right? Like there's some kind of roll of the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 69 says, speaking of the wicked, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous, pleading there for God to avenge his saints. But then as you go on in the Old Testament, you come to Daniel, and Daniel speaks about the writing of our names in a book, not in the sense of it records who is alive, but rather who ought to live, that is, who has title to life when subjected to the judgments of God. Daniel says, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. This idea that your name is listed then in the safekeeping of God, known to the Lord as one who will survive the scrutiny of judgment, carries over into the New Testament. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. You know, there are going to be people who did mighty works and preached great things and performed miracles that won't end up in glory. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Paul makes reference to this book too, and he says in Philippians chapter 4, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel, whose names are written in the book of life. And then we've seen this book show up in Revelation already, in chapter 3, chapter 13, chapter 17. Here it is now, and again we'll see it in chapter 21. The full name of the book of life is the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, as you see like in chapter 13. The idea then is whereas the books, plural, are an exhaustive record of the lives and the secret thoughts of every moral agent that has ever lived, the book of the Lamb of God, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, this singular book is not a list of deeds but a list of names. And those whose names are found in this book that belongs to Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God who substituted his own death for that deserved by sinners, those whose names are in this book are exempted from the judgment that would have come from standing on their own record when the other books were opened. You see, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, will suffice for everyone who belongs to him. The blood of his suffering is penalty payment sufficient for all the sins of all his people. His obedience before the Father stands in for all those who are joined to him, united to him by faith. And so there are just two destinations in our chapter. We're actually going to talk about the other destination in chapter 21, but it's either the new heavens and the new earth or the lake of fire. And if that sounds stark, it is. Please notice this, brothers and sisters. Please notice the universal failure of every human being whose name is not written in the book. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. In other words, there is not a single human being who is going to have the books opened on his record and who is going to survive that judgment. You see, previously, if you were reading kind of quickly through Revelation, you might have gotten the impression that the lake of fire, this image of the unmitigated wrath of God burning against sinners perpetually, that it was only for the devil, or only for the beast, only for the kings of earth who took the side of evil. Here we read that there's only two destinations, that everyone not in the book of life is not going to qualify for middle ground somewhere. Everyone not found written in Jesus' book is thrown into the lake of fire. That's fearfully stark. It flies in the face of rosy assumptions made by humans who would be apologists for themselves or for others. Well, what about people who were neutral and agnostic on the question of God? What about people who were sincere and following some other religion? What about those noble pagans like the philosophers that church fathers had a hard time considering might be outside of Christ? What about this sweet little old lady? What about this cute innocent child? Revelation, if you're paying attention, is saying if you open the books on anyone's life, on their secret behavior, on their secret thoughts, on the secret disposition of their heart, you have not only the fact that they were born into the red on the balance sheet because they are in Adam, but you will find corruption sufficient to condemn every human being when the books are opened. There's not, oh, some are in the Lamb's Book of Life and they get to go to heaven, and some of them who were especially bad end up in punishment. But, you know, there's the middle. No. Anyone who stands on his own record before the piercing scrutiny of God ends up being a vessel of justice and wrath. We don't like that. We don't think that way because we're constantly comparing one person to another person, one human to another human. We're constantly making excuses for ourselves and, oh, there's mitigating circumstances and I tried my best and I was a nice person some of the time, and as if that even worked in a human court of justice. Oh, yeah, I stole a car, but consider all the cars I didn't steal. Look, that's not how human justice works. Why do you think that's going to work before the searching eyes of God, who is perfect and who made you to be perfect in the first place? There is enough in the life and in the heart of every human being to send us to the lake of fire. Now, I certainly acknowledge something I'm not going to dwell on tonight, but I certainly acknowledge, as Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 12, there will be variations of punishment. Not everyone will be punished to the same degree, just as even in glory, not everyone will be rewarded and praised to the same degree. And whatever the degrees are, they will correspond perfectly and indisputably. They will be an exact recompense, as Jesus repeatedly says, to what has been revealed in the books. So yes, there's variation in the experience of these two destinations, but there's only two destinations. We need to reckon then with the binary, that one or the other nature of eternity, and we need to reckon with what Revelation is exposing, the fact that we all deserve hell. And the question that we so often ask is, well, why should anyone have to experience that? Why should I have to experience that is the wrong question. The right question is, why wouldn't anyone end up in the lake of fire? And the answer is, only because their name was found written in the book of life that is established by the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who made a sacrifice as a lamb. That's why he's represented as such, who has righteousness sufficient to stand in for those whose unrighteousness is laid plain out for anyone to see in the last day with no place to hide. Only because of Jesus Christ would anyone not go to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is explicit repeatedly about it. And now this look into the last day, judgment day, is explicit about it. So we've looked at the courtroom. We've looked at the evidence. We've looked at the verdicts, which despite variations in the conditions, is a binary verdict. One place or the other. Sheep or goats. New creation or lake of fire. And lastly, we need to look then at this sentencing and look more closely at what's told us in verses 14 and 15. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is what is sometimes called hell. There are many different images of eternal retribution, eternal recompense, the punishment of eternal of justice eternally in Scripture. A very common one is burning sulfur. Right? This harks all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah when burning sulfur rains down from the heavens as God's judgment on the violence and the sexual immorality and the pride and all the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then the image of burning sulfur carries over into the New Testament, the burning garbage dump in the Hinnom Valley, giving the name Gehenna to hell in the New Testament. But we have images not only of burning, which are very appropriate because the burning in Scripture signifies the burning wrath of God, his judicially grounded rage against sin, against what contradicts him and what ruins his creation. We only get not only burning, but also images like that of rottenness. Isaiah 66 gives us this vivid picture. They shall go forth, that is those who are the survivors of God, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, and their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. In other words, those who are defeated in the last battle, those who are the opponents of God and of God's people, are not simply, okay, bury them and forget them. This is not some kind of annihilation or forgetting of them. There is this perpetual fire and a worm that does not die and a perpetual abhorrence, a perpetual rot. It's also described, this final exhibition of the wrath of God, as darkness. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 8. It's described as exclusion from the presence of God and from the feasting of his saints in Matthew 22 as well as Revelation 22. It's described as thirsting in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember where he wishes someone could dip their finger in water and touch his tongue? This is obviously a reference to physical and to spiritual agony. There's this unquenchable dissatisfaction that is depicted for us as thirst. Now, regardless of what image you're looking at, whether you're looking at fire or rot or darkness or exclusion or thirst or something else, I think we have to acknowledge that these things transcend our present-day experience, where even the worst of human experiences are mitigated by the presence of God, who has upheld his creation, and even the worst of human lives have a silver lining, you might say, in which there is a joy and a hope that is utterly subtracted from the unmitigated wrath of God in these pictures. When you completely separate out every joyful element, every positive aspect of your existence, the very air that you're breathing, the very feeling in the nerve endings of your skin, every little blessing that you don't even notice, that you're not in agony right now, subtract it all and replace it with nothing but the constant, fully vindicated displeasure of God. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like and feel like. Describing it as a lake of fire or any of these other images does not encourage me to think that it will be pleasant or even minimal. It is represented to us as both physical and spiritual. It is represented to us as perpetual rather than temporary. And whatever it feels like to receive down into your bones the active displeasure of God who has judged you, absent any mitigating blessing, that's what's being described in these biblical pictures like lake of fire. Even though there is some room perhaps for imaginative difference as to how this looks, please don't come at this and say, oh, well, I think that disobedient people who are outside of Christ will be annihilated and poof, they'll go away. That is clearly not what the Bible is getting at. The idea that punishment is limited or minimal or non-existent or that people just go out of existence is exactly what is being contradicted here. After the end of this age, there will be an accounting. And to think that people will escape it is to misread the biblical evidence. It is to underestimate the gravity of sin. It is to propose that it is possible to cheat the justice of God who governs all things in his perfect purity. Justice will be done. Is the constant teaching of Scripture and of Revelation chapter 20. Now there's something curious also said here about death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. And that's kind of hard for us to get our minds around because death and the grave, death and deadness being thrown into a lake of fire, I mean, now we're applying an abstraction to a metaphor, and like, how does that work? Well, some people say, well, maybe this represents the torment of satanic forces or something, but really what it appears to be, the second death in which death itself dies and Hades dies in this second death, means their existence will be terminated. There will be no more separating of bodies and souls and no more confining to the grave or to the pit. No provisional Sheol kind of existence. And please think about what that means. What it means is good news for the righteous. There is no more dying. There is no more curse. There is no more death because there's no more sin. There's no more possibility that things will go wrong. There is no more tentativeness. There is no more separation. Death is swallowed up in victory as is promised to us in the Bible. But think about what terrible news that is for those suffering under the condemnation of God. There is no opportunity to die. There is no hiding in the grave. It will be wished for, but it will not be found. Now, I'm sorry to conclude tonight on a point of dark and deadly solemnity, but that's what our text does. And it's my obligation to be faithful to the text, which teaches us the awful gravity of the sentence to be pronounced on those whose names were not listed in the book of exemption, the book of redemption, the book of blood, the book of the Lamb, the book of life. Apart from that, this is what happens to every human being born of Adam. So in view of this terrible scene of Judgment Day, what applications should we make to ourselves and take away from the text? Well, obviously, those of us who do belong to Jesus Christ and who are aware that our deeds will have to be given an account for, there will be an exposing and an evaluating, even though there will not be a condemning, there will be an opportunity for reward and for thanksgiving. We ought to be motivated by the prospects of a final judgment to live for the Lord now while there is day, to lay up treasure in heaven, to obtain the rewards that are spoken of elsewhere, like in chapter 11 or in the book of Matthew. Another application that Wayne Grudem very helpfully makes of final judgment is the fact that you and I should remember not to take vengeance here on the earth. he reminds us that we are to leave judgment to God, as Paul says in Romans and elsewhere, precisely because it is God who has the authority to judge and who inevitably will. And therefore, we can be relieved of the burden of trying to set everything right, and we can certainly be relieved of the kind of false sense of superiority in which we would set ourselves up as the judge of those who have wronged us. We leave it in God's hands because this day is coming. We can also respond to the prospect of Judgment Day with trust. Trust, as David needed, trust that God would set all things right, that the wicked would be answered, that sin would not go unchallenged, that God's character would be vindicated. We can also respond to the teaching of Judgment Day with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God will balance the scales. God will establish justice and righteousness throughout the universe. And thanksgiving, of course, because it shows us what we're saved from. It shows us what it means to have Jesus Christ, at the price of his death, inscribe our names in his book. Why did the Lamb have to be slain? Because our names needed to be written. Because we needed to survive this. And then last of all, the right response to the teaching of the Scripture on the Judgment Day. A response that we owe to ourselves and to each other and to the whole world around us is to ask whether we are ready. Are you ready? Are you ready for this kind of scrutiny? Are you ready for the piercing analysis of God? Are you ready for the exhaustive and public review of the record of your thoughts and of your actions? Now is the time to be ready. Now is the time not to puzzle over, well, I wonder if my name is written. That means God must have elected me, or that means at some point in the future I will eventually get converted. Now's not the time for trying to think your way into the Lamb's Book of Life. You can know you're in the Lamb's Book of Life by depending on Jesus Christ to save you. Depending on him, that's what we call faith. Depending on him now. Now is the opportunity to do that. Don't get lost in your laziness. Don't get lost in your presumption. Don't get lost in your intellectual games about how election works, because God can see the end already and you can't. What is called for from you and from me is a response to the Lord Jesus Christ of faith and repentance, so that we can be confident, so it can be true that our names are written in the book. Now is the opportunity for that. As he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, as he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, the apostle declares, behold, under the Spirit of God he assures us, behold, now is the favorable time, behold, now is the day of salvation. This day, we are warned in Revelation, will soon be over. 22, verse 12 says, and quoting the Lord Jesus, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay. Pay everyone for what he has done. You live during this time of spiritual warfare, this time of preparation, this time of heavenly kingdom building, this time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, in which he has said, I did not appear to judge. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. That is to say, not for now, not in his first appearing. I did not come, he says in John 12, to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. He's talking, to change the image to Revelation 20, about being found outside the book of life. I appeal to you with the words and with the authority of Jesus Christ. be reconciled to God. Take advantage of this day of salvation, so that when heaven and earth flee away and suddenly this age is over and everyone's surprised and it's time to line up for the whole story of you to be laid bare under the judgment of God, you will not have to be afraid, you will not have to be ashamed, and you will not have to wonder what the outcome is. You will know that your name is written because you trusted Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these stark and scary but simple and profound truths. We pray, Father, that those who do not believe them would be awakened to their danger. And we pray that you would use us, Father, as instruments of the good news, that there is refuge and righteousness available in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that many, and we pray that we ourselves, might be found in Christ and listed, as it were, in this book. And we pray it through him. Amen.